God's word. Thank you, Father, for your goodness to us, Lord. We thank you for another week you've given us. And Father, we pray that we might redeem the time because the days are evil. Help us to buy up time to hear your word. And I pray, Father, that we might concentrate on the teaching of your word. As we are filled with the Spirit, help us to receive with humility the ingratitude word of God, which is able to save our souls from the power of sin in our life. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults? You take it patiently. But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. Last time we were together, we dealt with the issue of slavery. We began to look at the principle of slavery in the Old Testament and asked the question, why did not the Apostle Paul or Jesus Christ protest against slavery? Our country has outlawed slavery. Why did not the Apostle Paul or the Lord Jesus Christ go on a campaign to try to overthrow slavery? You have to keep in mind the days of the apostles, there were many social evils of the day, and it wasn't the purpose of our Savior, first of all, to overthrow the evils of the world. The goal of the Savior was to die for the sins of mankind, give them eternal life, and therefore the heart would be changed. And when the heart is changed, therefore, then these things will fall off or fall away as believers and understand the Word of God. And the key issue is the slavery to sin. The bigger issue is not slavery of people, although that is an evil that should be done away with and in our country has been. But the bigger issue is the slavery to sin and the bondage under Satan. And Jesus Christ came and it was his primary mission not to be distracted through social agendas or social issues. He didn't come to feed all the poor in the world, although he fed the 5,000. But you remember what happened when he fed the 5,000. He crossed over the Sea of Galilee, and then the crowd followed him because they wanted free bread instead of looking at that miracle pointing to him as Savior. So it wasn't Jesus Christ's purpose, and this is a liberal agenda. They look at the social Jesus or social issues and they think that that's the church's main agenda when it is not. The main agenda, of course, is to first of all evangelize the lost and give them the gospel, and then when the heart is changed, teach them the word of God and norms and standards, and then they'll be lined up to what is, and even a country and nation will change as believers grow in the knowledge of God's word. So that really wasn't the mission of either the Lord Jesus Christ or the Apostle Paul. But certainly there are principles laid down in the Word of God that would eventually outlaw slavery, including the fact in the Roman days, Paul says there's neither Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free, male nor female. So he said neither bond nor free, meaning slaves who come to faith in Christ are equal in their heavenly position in Christ Jesus. So that was a principle that would indicate equality, at least on a spiritual level. And also the dignity of all human life, and many other principles that would undermine eventually the practice of slavery. So there are principles in the Word of God that would ultimately undermine the practice of slavery. And even our own country, not everyone was on board for slavery. And this is the lie that's taught in our public educational system, that all our founding fathers were slave owners, and therefore they endorsed slavery wholeheartedly. And the country growing up until the Civil War embraced slavery. But keep in mind that division between those who were slave owners and those who believed that this was unbiblical and ungodly, it was a divide, 50-50 or even more, north and the south. And this was way before the Civil War. way before the Civil War occurred, there were those who recognized that slavery was an evil. And even at the beginning of our country, there were founding fathers that condemned the practice of slavery. And this is lost again in revisionistic history. I think the purpose of revisionistic history is to paint a bad picture of our founding fathers and to undermine our country. And, like socialism is a lot better system, or communism, than freedom that was founded, that our founding fathers understood. I think people who are dissatisfied with this country should go live in any other country they want to live, and go over there and live. And instead of trying to change our country like some European state. All right. Now, I do want to point out that slaves in the Old Testament, there were servants or slaves, but they were not treated as subhumans. Very important. They were more or less hired on to perform a duty and task. And they were not hired on as permanent to be a permanent servant or a permanent slave unless they chose to do so. They could choose down the road to do that, but it was up their own volition whether they wanted to or not. They were not treated in a subhuman manner. There are certain principles on how you treated those who work for you. And last week we mentioned some of those principles. I'll just repeat this. This is very important to realize that the Bible does not condone slavery any more than it condones polygamy or divorce. Again, the Bible, again, we go back to the beginning as far as marriage, one man, one woman for life, not three women or so forth. And also the fact that even though Abraham and others had multiple wives, that doesn't mean that that practice was condoned. God simply permitted that to occur. That was part and parcel of the society at that time, and God simply permitted it, but he did not condone it. And we have to realize the difference between God allowing something but not commending it or condoning it. And of course, Abraham had some difficulties in his family and later on in his descendants because of multiple wives. Now, so therefore, the Bible does not condone slavery any more than it condones polygamy or divorce. Indeed, it establishes humane limits for an existing evil system. Slavery had long been a feature of human society. The Israelites were always to remember that they themselves had been victims of the practice for an extended time. They were slaves in Egypt, and therefore, accordingly, they were to treat their slaves in a fair and charitable manner. They were to be given a day of rest every week. Exodus 20:10. They had the Sabbath day off. They were created in God's image. They were expected to attend religious festivals in Deuteronomy 12:12 and Deuteronomy 16:11. Israelites who were slaves were to be treated with special benevolence and to be released after 6 years. So after 6 years, they were to be released. Exodus 21:2. Deuteronomy 15:12, or in the year of Jubilee, whatever came first. All slaves would be free in the year of Jubilee. Leviticus 25:40 and 41. Female slaves who became wives to their owners or owner's sons were to be treated with all respect and rights of a regular wife. Exodus 21:8 through 11. When an Israelite's term of slavery had ended, he was to be given a gift. Sort of like when you retire, given a watch or whatever. Here in Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 13 and 14. If slaves were physically abused by their owners, they were to be granted immediate freedom. To hear that, if they were abused, they were to be granted immediate freedom. That's found in Exodus 21, 26, and 27. And unlike animals, the killing of a slave constituted a crime. Exodus 21, verse 20. So if you killed a slave, that was considered a crime. In that view, that slave is made in God's image. Now, It's clear that slaves were to be treated as persons with God-given rights and standing before God. Slavery for Israelites was a temporary state, not a lifetime condition. The law of Moses laid the groundwork for the eventual demise of one of the most demeaning institutions in human society. When someone comes to faith in Jesus Christ, they are free from sin, slavery to sin. And therefore, they are fellow believers in Jesus Christ. Even the book of Philemon, a runaway slave, he was to be treated as he returned to his master. And that was to give credit to the gospel of Christ. He was to return to his master, but he was treated as a fellow brother, an equal, a believer in Jesus Christ. Now, what about our own country, slavery in America? One individual is really does an excellent job in showing the Christian heritage of our country is a man named David Barton. And many of you are probably familiar with David Barton's writings and books and films. I think he does an excellent job showing the Christian heritage. Certainly not all our founders were Christians. We don't say that. Not everyone that started this country were of Christian faith. But we do have many people who believed in a Creator God and established biblical principles in society to regulate our freedoms. Now, this is first of all, I want to take a look at, this is Norm Geisler, this first quote in his Encyclopedia of Christian Apologetics. God's creation of all people as equal had logical consequences. One was that slavery as an accepted practice in the United States had to be abolished. Jefferson attempted to accomplish this end by seeking to pass a plan he drafted called the Report of Government for the Western Territory, published in 1784. This provided for the abolition of slavery in all the states after 1800. So this was way before the Civil War. The problem is this legislature did not pass. His legislation was defeated by one vote. One vote. We would have had what occurred in the Civil War if it wasn't for one vote early on in our history. That may have avoided the Civil War. Think about that. Now, the voice of a single individual would have prevented this abominable crime from spreading itself over the country. Thus we see the fate of millions unborn hanging on the tongue of one man. And heaven was silent in that awful moment. But it is to be hoped it will not always be silent, and that the friends of the rights of human nature will in the end prevail. This is Thomas Jefferson. He wanted a bill to outlaw slavery, and it failed by one vote. Now, what about George Washington? As Washington had pledged, he did provide his support and leadership in efforts to end the slave trade. For example, on July 18, 1774, the committee which Washington chaired in his own Fairfax County passed the following act, and here's the act. Resolved that it is the opinion of this meeting that during our present difficulties and distress, no slaves ought to be imported into any of the British colonies on this continent. And we take this opportunity of declaring our most earnest wishes to see an entire stop forever put to such a wicked, cruel, and unnatural trade. So again, completely opposed to slavery. Not only did George Washington commit himself to caring for his slaves and to seek a legal remedy by which they may be freed in his state, but he also took the leadership in doing so on the national level. In fact, the first federal racial civil rights law in America was passed on August 7, 1789, with the endorsing signature of President George Washington. That law, entitled An Ordinance of the Territory of the United States Northwest of the River Ohio, prohibited slavery in any new state that might seek to enter the Union. Consequently, slavery was prohibited in all the American territories held at that time. And because of this law, signed by President George Washington, Ohio, Indiana, Illinois, Michigan, Minnesota, and Wisconsin all prohibited slavery. So those states, a law was passed, did not allow anyone in those states to own slaves, including my home state of Ohio. So this shows just some of the, and I could go on, I don't have time to go into all the details, and Barton goes into greater details, including you'll hear, well, early on they considered that a slave was 1/6 of a, one or 5/6 of a human being. Well, that's not actually technically true. When you see, when you read the details of that, you hear what's commonly thought of, a slave is not a real full human being. They passed that as a result of trying to limit the South from having a voice, because they were primarily slave owners, and therefore they came to a consensus or agreement how they would count people. And so they wanted to count slaves less, not because they were subhuman, but to allow the South not to have as much freedom, and then try to eventually try to overthrow slavery. So the reason for that is not simply because they viewed slaves as less or subhumans, 5/6 of a human being. But you'll hear that. Well, our founders believe that slaves were only 5/6 of a human being, or whatever, whatever the figure is. And technically, that's not true. And again, Barton brings this out. So I would say that do your homework, and what you hear is not in liberal institutions, not exactly what occurred in our own country. And there were many, many people, and including I have to anyone, I think I sent it to Bob already, the article written in 1836 against slavery from a biblical perspective. Does the Bible teach slavery or support slavery? And this individual goes point by point through the scripture indicating that the Bible does not promote or endorse slavery. Slaves were owned, but they were treated fairly and differently, and then eventually the Bible would give principles to undermine this practice. So I wanted to point that out. Also, a key passage in 1 Timothy 1:10. Let's take a look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. Now, he lists here various sins spoken of, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but the lawless. And then he speaks of various sins, murdering, manslayers. And then verse 16, he speaks of kidnappers. Literally in the Greek, that is one who kidnaps a human being and sells them. We can translate this slave dealer. Slave dealers. So slave dealers were outlawed biblically. So that's a passage against slave owners or slave dealers, those who went and stole people and then later on sold them into slavery. That practice was outlawed and forbidden in the Word of God. Slave dealers. Now, in that, by the way, it's interesting, that pamphlet in 1836 points out the Greek word there. And many of the ministers back then, they studied Greek and Hebrew. And so they pointed that out. Now, this crime was punishable with death by the Pentateuch. Those who would acquire human beings or take free people and force them to become slaves. See? Exodus 21:16. Let's take a look at Exodus 21:16. He who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he is found in his hand, shall surely be put to death. It's very clear. So you had to have an individual who was voluntarily a servant or slave. You could not take someone's freedom, a free person, no matter where they lived, no matter where they were, and sell them into the slave trade. If they found out you did so, you'd be put to death. So again, we're not forcing slavery upon any individual. Then we have Deuteronomy 24, verse 7. Deuteronomy 24, verse 7. If a man is found kidnapping any of his brethren of the children of Israel and mistreats him or sells him, then that kidnapper shall die, and you shall put away the evil from among you. So whether adult or children, we normally think of kidnapping, kid, we get the word kid or as child napping, kidnapping as children, but it can include, grown people. That person would die, including a guy in Cleveland, which should have been put to death. Well, think about that. Over 200 crimes listed, 200 violations. And we had to pay for him the rest of his life in jail. The taxpayer has to pay thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars for that guy. It's a tragedy. It really is. A Mosaic law, he would be put to death quickly. Now, let's go back to, so having dealt with that, wanted to clear up some of the confusion on the issue of slavery. Let's go back to verse 19. Now, if you're in that condition in Paul's day as a slave or a servant, really that word is not the word doulos in 18, the normal word for a bond servant, but a lighter word, more of a household servant. You're still a servant, but it's more or less you're part of the household. You're part of the family. The household servant was required to obey his or her master. The reason for this was not because slavery in that sense was necessarily right, but it's because of conscience toward God and a positive Christian testimony. Verse 19 says, "This is commendable if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering, wrongfully." Let's go back to our text here, 2:19. So the word commendable comes from the word we translate grace, charis, charis. But in this sense, it means a beneficent disposition towards someone. We should say favor, God giving favor. And Bedag, in that lexicon, he says, this meaning comes close to reward. Meaning, this attitude incurs God's favor or wins a favorable response from God. Now, simply put, this attitude is rewardable. I would say the doctrine of rewards commendable means God will reward you for that attitude if you submit to those in authority. And then again, we can parlay this into the work environment. Submit to your employers, whether they're good, whether they're kind, or whether they're, you can fill in the blank with whatever words you desire. Whether they're good or bad, we are to submit to that God-given authority. And this is part of our Christian testimony. Keep in mind the larger context, having an honorable testimony among the Gentiles. That's the broader context. That includes submission to government authorities. That includes submission here to authorities in business, I think, as we can apply that today. Now, this is rewardable from God. This is wins God's favor, in a sense, as a favorable response. This is commendable if because of conscience toward God. Notice, as a result of what God would approve. Again, we have to live our lives orientated toward God's approval. See? Would God approve of this? And God, what is the conscience? The word conscience is that faculty of soul which distinguishes between right and wrong and prompts one to choose the former and avoid the later. All human beings are born with a God-given conscience. Now, the problem is it's not always a reliable guide. The conscience, because of sin, can get out of kilter and therefore can even become seared, meaning that there's no feeling whatsoever. You do a criminal act and you don't have any remorse, no tug on your heart, so to speak. There's no reluctance at all. Your conscience is shot. And therefore, it's important that we calibrate the conscience. And how do you calibrate? Like an instrument that's out of whack. For instance, take a watch. We all of our, you know, in the North America at least, we go view our time according to the atomic clock. And there's one in Norman, Oklahoma, and they send out shortwave signals. If you have a shortwave radio, it's 5,000, 10,000, and 12,500, and I think 15,000 on your shortwave dial. You ever get the signal where it beep, 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 and in 10 seconds it'll be 8:45. Beep. And then, I used to listen to that all the time. Russell, did you hear it? Remember this? You know, you haven't. Has anyone ever listened to that signal? Oh my goodness! One of these days, I'll bring it to church and I'll plug it up. I'll turn my shortwave, and you'll hear the atomic signal. And that's how you mark the time. There's that signal that goes out. Now, thank God for atomic watches, as these are hard to find. And they sends a radio signal, and they'll line up. And once a day, it'll line up perfectly to the second with the signal that's coming from Fort Collins, Colorado, the atomic signal. Now, say, for instance, your watch battery runs low, like my old watch, and the watch is not calibrating. I could be off 1 minute, 2 minutes, 5 minutes, and say you have the old kind, old-fashioned watch, the wind-up watch, I can be off an hour or so, or even miss daylight savings time. And so I'm way out of calibration. So in order to calibrate to a standard, I have to pick one standard. It's not like, well, what time do you have? Well, you can make it closer. What if their time's not accurate? What standard do we use in North America? All the way. We use that atomic standard, atomic clock, which I think is off 1 second in 10 billion years or something like that. It's just an astounding, you know. It's the vibration of atomic particles. They have a second equals, I think, you know, I don't know how many million vibrations of an atomic particle per second. They measure exactly a second. It's technically defined. I'll have the technical terms here, but it's a vibration of an atom that they determine how many times it vibrates in 1 second, and that's how they mark our time. So, didn't mean to get off on an excursus on that, but what about the conscience? The conscience can be slightly out of kilter. We can look at things and say, is that right or wrong? Yeah, I don't think that's wrong. When the Bible says, yep, it is, so let's line it up. Now we know it's wrong. So here's our conscience and here's the Word of God. So it's the Word of God that lines up. And therefore we're calibrated. Our conscience is calibrated by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. And therefore, we can't simply rely upon the conscience as our guide. It can be out of calibration. It's like relying on a watch that's battery is run low. You know, we may not have accurate time. We may miss that business meeting. We may miss the beginning of the news. You know, there are certain things that are critical that even down to the second. And so why in the military, you see all the movies when they gather together, have a mission, and say this guy's responsibility to explode this bomb this second, but he has to be out of that territory before that bomb explodes, and this guy's coming over shooting this guy, and that guy's coming over doing that thing. And so they said, in 3 seconds, it'll be 10, 17, 3, 2, 1, hack. They're all calibrating. So they have exact second, so they can do their mission point by point to the second. There's certain things in life you have to have to the second, down to the second. And as I mentioned before, I used to sit in class and the bell would ring and I was bored, bored, bored. And I said, okay, there's 10 seconds. And then whenever my friend would do the same thing, we go 8, 7, 6, and boom, we were right on the mark when that bell would ring. So that's just a geekish thing, you know. But our conscience, though, it can be recalibrated through the Word of God. And so we might not think that suffering is a God thing that God would want us to do. God wants us to be happy, right? He wants us to be happy. He doesn't want us to go through suffering. So here's your conscience. I'm not going to suffer that guy. God said this, and I'm not going to do that. And your conscience says, you know, God wants my goodwill and good pleasure. So he wants my happiness. So I don't have to listen to my employer. Your conscience is out of calibration. What does God want me to do? Is your conscience directed toward God or toward self? That's another thing. Here it says conscience directed toward God. How do we know what God wants? The Word of God. See? The Word of God. So the Word of God says, no, he wants you to endure suffering and submit to your employer, good or bad. And you say, okay, all right, God. And so now my conscience is recalibrated. Now I can serve that employer, whether he is good or harsh, knowing that this is commendable before God. I can serve with a clean conscience. And so that's why I need to calibrate my conscience. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 9, verse 1, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. In the Holy Spirit. So it's through the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. Now, the conscience is directed Godward, meaning it's in conformity with his will that one endure grief. This is what God wants me to do. One, the word enduring grief, the word endure, usually the word hupomeno means to remain under, but this is slightly different. We have the word hupo means under, and phero means to bear. It literally means to bear under, but to bear up from underneath, meaning you're underneath hear something and you keep on bearing up. You bear up under trouble. You're underneath trouble or a difficult situation at work and you bear up under it. As a matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians 10:30, you know, there's nothing that can come our way that we cannot bear up under. Listen to this. No temptation has taken you except as such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear up under it. See, same word there in the Greek, bear up under it. We have that promise by God. And so God's able to give all the resources to overcome no matter what situation we face. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 11. Paul is the one who endured certain persecutions. Notice, he endured persecutions at Antioch, Iconium, Lystra. Even he was stoned to death, left for dead at Lystra. Which persecutions I bore up under. And out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Note, all. Out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Not one did not God deliver me from. Yea, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So, this can include in the work environment. God wants me to bear up under difficulty. This is good. This is commendable because of conscience toward God. One endures grief. The word grief is the word lupe. We get the word lupus, meaning pain, disease that brings pain. But this is pain in the mind, pain in the spirit, or sorrow, or affliction. This is good that if one endures pain or sorrow, affliction. So this deal, the grief deals with the mental aspect and the suffering deals with the physical aspect. Let's see if we can go back to our passage here. Notice here, grief right here is mental pain, so to speak, because of your situation. And suffering Bodily. Literally, it means suffer in the body. So, whether the situation, circumstance brings you mental distress or even physical suffering, and if it's unjust, God wants you to endure it. Now, keep in mind, God's not going to let you remain under that forever. If it's like, oh, I can't bear, I'm doing all right now, and it's like the rock's getting heavier and heavier and heavier, and I feel like I'm being crushed by the situation, the Lord's able to lift your burden. I think God will give you a reprieve. I think God lifts your burden. God gives you, even David, Song has said, renew my strength. God can renew your strength. Restore, Psalm 23, restore my soul. Sometimes your soul is drained through the difficulties of life. God can restore your soul. Keep in mind, God knows exactly how much. And you're about ready to be crushed. And the Lord says, I'm going to take it away. Here it is. And sometimes, though, He wants us to remain there holding that rock up, so to speak. I don't know if that's a bad analogy, but it's a picture of the weight, you know. And we're underneath. But keep in mind, though, we can do it by God's strength and enablement. Maybe God will give you more strength. Maybe you'll be like this. Hey, it doesn't bother me at all. Because God's given you supernatural strength. Other times, God knows how much, and He'll take it away. So we need simply need to have confidence in God. Have confidence in His Word. He's able to deliver us. You remember Paul speaks about being hungry at times, but being well fed. He mentions contradictions in life, being, you know, sometimes destitute and sometimes having more than enough. And that's life, isn't it? We always, you know, a simple way to put it, having its ups and downs, but in the plan of God, it's progression. If we're growing in grace, it's advancement. Whether we're down here, no matter what the circumstance is, we're advancing, though. Spiritually speaking, we're advancing under suffering. So here, it's good that we realize that God wants us to be submissive, even if it causes difficulty, and even if it's unfair. Now, keep in mind the last word here, wrongfully. What if it's wrong? What if it's the employer treats you and it's not fair, it's unjust? He doesn't treat anyone else that way, and he treats me. He knows I'm a Christian, and therefore he's harder on me. And this is not right. The word here wrongfully is the word adikos, A-D-I-K-O-S. It means not being just or right, undeservingly. No, this is commendable. Again, rewardable. If you bear grief, even bodily, unjustly. I mean, if you're an unsaved person looking at this, you said, this is absolutely ludicrous. Doesn't God want us to have rights? And God doesn't want us to be trampled on? And, you know, this is not fair. And that guy's mouthing off to me all the time. And I haven't done anything to deserve this. And you can go on. But you have to come to the mental attitude saying that this is part of a test. And this is part of my spiritual growth. And this is what God wants me to endure. And it's for His honor and it's for His sake. And you'll be the oddball in your work saying, man, I was hard on that guy, and the guy, you know, came back with a smile. Yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. What do you want me to do next? And maybe in the back of their head was like, wow, they're different than anyone else. And it may or may not, though. It doesn't necessarily mean that if you do, that you bear up under a difficult situation, that person will come to Christ. That may or may not be the case. But it's still, though, commendable before God. And that's why I got to work, even my work environment, I got to do so as unto the Lord. I'm working as unto God. Not necessarily for, yes, I'm working for the benefit of my employer. But I'm bearing up under this difficult situation for the sake of God. Conscience toward God. See? And I think that will, in that outlook will change your perspective as a believer. Verse 20, sometimes though we can be mistreated because of our own stupidity, right? Our own faults. We're reaping what we sowed, right? We're the reap the wind and you'll reap the whirlwind. It'll come back on you like a, you know, one of those dust devils, you know, just throw it up and it comes around back on you. He says, verse 20, what credit is it when you're beaten for your faults? You take it patiently. I'm bearing up under this. Well, what did you do? You mouthed off to the employer, so he decided to dock your pay for a day, and I'm suffering for Jesus now. And this is right. And, you know, no. What benefit is that if you're beaten for your own stupidity or your own sinful nature, your own faults? And you say, I'm enduring this. I'm bearing up. He said, you know, that's not commendable. You're just reaping what you sowed. But when you do good and suffer, see, that's the thing. When you do good and suffer, and then you take it patiently, this is rewardable or commendable before God. That's what God will reward. Not simply that, you know, you're suffering for your own sins. Or if you go to jail because of certain things and you say, I'm here, you know, I'm bearing up under it. And well, the reason why you're here is because you broke the law. That's not commendable before God. That's not suffering justly for Jesus. See the difference? Okay, verse 20 then. What benefit is it? What word credit means good reputation, honor, fame. So really, the idea is how my reputation is viewed before others. Very important. They see that you're patiently enduring, but then they realize, well, how did you get in that mess? Your own stupid decisions. And that doesn't really enhance your reputation. That's the idea. So it's all about how the unsaved views us or how the outside world views us. That really doesn't enhance your reputation. It says, even if you're beaten for that, the word means to strike with the fist or beat once or repeatedly. Our Savior was beaten, Matthew 26:67. And then 1 Corinthians 4:11, the Apostle Paul at various times was beaten with rods. He says, what benefited if you're beaten as a result of your own sins? The word faults is literally sins. Hermonotano. We get the word hermoniology, the doctrine of sin. You know, I laugh and sometimes you ask a person, well, was that a sin? No, that was a mistake. Oh, okay, that's not a sin. I think we kind of minimize that. We don't want to use the word sin, so we say, well, I just made a mistake and we're all human and all that. No, that was a sin before a holy God. Right? The Word of God says it and I disobey it. That is not a fault. That's not a mistake. That's a sin. Let's name it for what it is. So you're being buffeted because of your sinful decisions that you made in life. See? But you're enduring it. You're enduring the consequences of those actions, right? The whirlwind's coming back, but yet I'm standing in and I'm doing. Well, there's no credit. You're just reaping what you sowed. That's not rewardable. See? The word is patiently means you're persevering. There's no credit. There's no reward for that. You're simply reaping what you sowed. But when you do good, and the idea is do good to others, even as a good citizen, and you suffer patiently. Here we have the word hupomeno now. We have the word to remain under, to suffer a load of miseries, adversities, persecutions, or provocations with faith. It's not simply gritting your teeth while you're going through it. It's, I'm trusting in God while I'm going through it. That's bearing up. See? Bearing up is, I'm trusting God in this situation. This is rewardable before God. God will reward you at the judgment seat of Christ. You'll receive God's favor, favorable disposition. That's commendable before God. The example of suffering unjustly, of course, is our Savior. Right? Verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in His steps. Think about on the road to the cross all the unjustness of everything that he had to do. The perfect, spotless Son of God, not one sin. But yet, he had to suffer, and he did so for our benefit, so that we can follow his examples. Now, he says, you were called to do the so. The word calling means you were summoned or invited. This is part of your spiritual progress. And the idea to summons or invite, to choose for special benefit or experience, we would call this the duties or privileges of the Christian life. You were summoned to the higher life, so to speak, Christian living. You were invited to live for Christ. And this is part of your calling and sanctification. This is your summons and sanctification. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life. Doesn't mean that you don't have it. It means you heard about grabbing life by its horns. I have life, but do I really enjoy it? Well, we have eternal life. Do I really enjoy the abundant life? Lay hold of it, to which you were called. Notice, you were called. That's sanctification. It's not calling to as far as eternal life or justification, but you're called to live the Christian life. So here we're summoned or invited to live for the Lord. And this is part of our duty and privilege, including enduring unjust suffering. Why? Christ suffered for us. The word Pascha is the word here, suffered. We get the word paschal lamb, but here, though, it speaks simply being subject to evil. On the way to the cross, Jesus Christ was subject to evil. He was mocked, of course, at his trials. He was spat upon. He was beaten. He was made fun of. And so it's various mental ways and physical ways Jesus Christ suffered for our benefit. The word "for us" means for the sake of, or for our benefit. Therefore, we can follow in his pattern. The word "example" is the word hupogrammatos. Literally means an undersigner, to write under. Now, the example of this is a teacher would write something out, and probably you've seen this in class. If you're learning to write, a teacher would write a sentence across the board, and you would come along, pick up the chalk, and write underneath, imitating, an underwriter. You're following the pattern of the letters. You're learning to write. Literally, this word undersigner means to copy someone else. So you're patterning and modeling the life that Christ lived. That's the idea of following in his examples. And we do so by the Holy Spirit. Keep in mind, he doesn't want us to follow him out of willpower, so to speak, but out of divine enablement. God will give us the resources to live for him. It's not simply gritting our teeth and just pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps and trying harder. It's doing so by divine power. We can follow in his steps by the power of God. He lived by the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we are to be filled with the Spirit of God in order to go through difficult situations with grace. Now, we should follow in his steps. The word "follow" means to use someone as a model. So we have two similar words. We have a pattern and a model. We should pattern our life after Christ and his suffering, in the suffering aspect, and then we should model him. His steps means to literally walk in someone's tracks. It's like you've seen the footprints in the sand analogy, and you know, and the idea, of course, they had the idea of he's carrying you through difficult situations in one set of footprints and so forth. But literally, though, this is speaking, though, of he's walking in front of us, but we're walking where he walked, in a sense. We're walking where he walked, meaning he went through suffering. Now, we may not experience the degree of suffering that he did. I think that's what Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 it meant. He took the spiritual life and took it to the extreme. He took it to the max. We may never be crucified on the cross. We may never be punched in the mouth and spat upon. But we may be mocked as a Christian. So it's not the idea that we experience the same degree of suffering that he did, but we follow his confidence. We follow, mimic his faith. We mimic his dependence upon the Holy Spirit. We mimic his love. So that's what we mimic. The fruit of the Spirit would really be the long love, joy, peace. That's Christ-likeness. We want to boil it down, not what would Jesus do, but Christ-likeness. We manifest the fruit of the Spirit to others. So we need to literally walk in his tracks. And what this doesn't mean is we cannot imitate what he did on the cross. Now, we have a clear distinction here, and Peter makes a distinction between imitating his suffering before the cross, and we cannot imitate what he did on the cross. He's a unique one. We cannot bear the sins of the whole world in our humanity and have God the Father turn his back on us. He only did that toward his Son. God says, I will never leave you or forsake you. Jesus Christ, God, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22:1. So when we read in this, the imitation of Christ, liberals will take this the wrong way. They'll take this to mean that Christ died, his death on the cross, was only showing us how to live. Why did Jesus Christ die on the cross? Well, not to pay the penalty of our sins. No. They bring out the example theory of the atonement, and this is where they get it from. But the example here is this Christian life lived, so to speak, or living for the Lord before the substitutionary spiritual death. See? His substitutionary spiritual death will be mentioned down in verse 24. See? The example of imitating him includes 23. When he reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But the one who bore our sins, notice, very important, exclusive word. Look at the second word in verse 24. I want to highlight this. We are back in our text here, 1 Peter 2:24. Very important word, second word here, himself. Very important. Yeah, if you don't have it, mark it in your Bible or make a note of it. He himself bore our sins. Himself. No one else. See? So the imitation here is not imitating this, bearing our sins. This is the meaning of the atonement, by the way, substitutionary. Why did Christ die? To bear our sins, to pay the penalty of our sins. And that's why he bore our sins. So we might be physically healed. We're going to get into there's no healing in the atonement, physical. There's spiritual. Excuse me, did I say there's spiritual healing. This is not, if I have a cold, Jesus Christ on the cross, so I won't have a cold again, or, you know, whatever. No. Jesus Christ did not bear my physical infirmities on the cross. He bore the penalty of my sin. There's spiritual healing, by the way. We'll talk about. And there's an interweb that's studied in the Hebrew. And I don't think it's fascinating. I'm getting ahead of myself. This is down the road, but I can't help myself. This is good. The word stripes there, we think of what the soldiers did. By whose stripes were healed? This is what God did to Christ. Study in Isaiah 53. God, by imposing Christ. The word stripe means literally wound. Wound. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And you keep on reading down this verse. So those words refer to what God did. So when you read Isaiah 53, you think, number one is what God did, number two is what God did, number three is what the Romans did. And wait a second, we have a consistent pattern here. Also looking at different lexicons, it's like BDAG doesn't mention anything, or no, Halot, Hebrew and Aramaic lexicon of the Old Testament, by the way, H-A-L-O-T. Brown Driver Briggs, that's another lexicon of the Old, nothing. Found one that nailed it. And I had a thought first. I said, this has to be what God did. And I have a quote later on, this other theologian saying, this is what God did. I was like, wow, I'm not the only person. Because sometimes you think, wow, am I the only, am I off on this point? Sometimes you read and say, am I off on this idea? So I was doing some research on this. So it's interesting, the stripe was the blow of God. God imputing sins to his son. It was like blow after blow. It's a collective blow. God dumped our sins upon the son. And by that, we are spiritually healed. He made payment for our sins. But I wanted to point the fact out that Jesus Christ alone did this. We cannot imitate that, but we can imitate. He does tell us what we can imitate right here. When we reviled, he did not revile in return. Meaning when we're insulted, we don't have to return insult for insult. He suffered. He doesn't threaten people. I'm going to get back at you. But he committed his cause to God. If it's unfair, unjust, God will take care of it. And we can do the same. This is what we can imitate. We cannot imitate this. Very important. Therefore, the liberals who try to use following in his steps, that's only why Christ did. He showed us how to live. He did so as Christians, but not as an unsaved person. As an unsaved person, you need a sin bearer. You need someone to pay the penalty for your sins. So we'll get into this next week, this what's so-called example theory of the atonement. The biblical view of why Christ died is penal substitution. Penal substitution, meaning he paid the penalty by taking our place. He bore our penalty. Let's bow our heads at that point. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the example that Christ gave us in suffering unjustly as he headed toward the cross, and also the unique sacrificial spiritual death, which we cannot imitate, but we can only receive by faith, by grace through faith. If you're listening to this, you've never trusted in Christ as Savior. The Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. The only thing you need to do in order to go to heaven is to believe. That's it. One thing. Believe in who? Christ. For what? Eternal life. Where was that provided? On the cross. Jesus Christ paid the penalty for your sins on the cross, rose again, and you appropriate that by faith. You're trusting in him alone to take you to heaven. It's a free gift, not a works. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Continue to help us to grow in your grace. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.